Then on October 17th of that same year, the Lord sent another message through the prophet Haggai. Say this to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of God's people there in the land. Does anyone remember this house, this temple, in its former splendor? How, in comparison, does it look to you now? It must seem like nothing at all. But now the Lord says, Be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people still left in the land. And now get to work, for I am with you, says the Lord of heaven's armies. My spirit remains among you, just as I promised when you came out of Egypt. So do not be afraid. For this is what the Lord of heaven's armies says. In just a little while, I will again shake the heavens and the earth, the oceans and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and the treasures of all the nations will be brought to this temple. I will fill this place with glory, says the Lord of heaven's armies. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of heaven's armies. The future glory of this temple will be greater than its past glory, says the Lord of heaven's armies. And in this place I will bring peace. I, the Lord of heaven's armies, have spoken. This is the living and active word of God. Please be seated.
Well, good morning. It is good to be back with you again. You know, I made an important decision this week that I think you'll appreciate. I decided not to serenade you, just to preach. I think we all win on that one. I want to continue to sit in the book of Haggai as we wait for Chuck to return and to finish off his series on the minor prophets. These two books left to do. And Haggai is a fantastic little book, wouldn't you agree? It's small, but it does pack a punch, and he might have a strange name, and he might come from a distant land in an obscure little portion of history, but the four sermons that are presented there in this book are brimming with relevance for today, especially in the local church. God gave them those four sermons, and he does so for the same reason that he gives them to us. He recorded them for us, so that he could teach us and rebuke us and correct us and train us in righteousness, so that we would be useful to him and what he's accomplishing on earth. And last time we were together, we looked at Haggai's first sermon there in chapter 1, and we asked the question, which is very, very important to the book and to today: what will it take to rebuild God's reputation in the world? What will it take to rebuild God's reputation through us, through this church, through our faith fellowship in this part of the world? And we saw that God is serious about that, so much so that sometimes he will frustrate the lives of his people. Not to discipline them for sins committed, but to motivate them because of services omitted in their lives. God didn't save his people so that they would just stop sinning, and neither did he save his people so that they would just start sitting at home and watching TV for 18 years, which is what they were doing, not the watching TV, but just waiting on building God's temple at some point in the distant future. God didn't save them for that. God redeemed them and brought them back into his promises and his plans for the future, so that they would start serving him in the world, start representing him and making him look good to the nations of the earth. And so God is quite comfortable punching little frustrations into our lives as his people to nudge us toward reprioritizing. See, facing difficulties and frustrations can reset your values. They can recalibrate you. They can help you see a little bit better and adjust and align to what he wants. It is said that on the night that the Titanic sank, there was an extremely wealthy individual who was sitting on one of the lifeboats, and she asked if she could go back to her cabin to pick up some of her valuables, and permission was granted. I guess things weren't as urgent early on. And so off she went down the corridors of the ship as they were beginning to tilt, and she went through the gambling room there, and it wasn't ankle deep in water yet, but it was ankle deep in scattered money. It was irrelevant now when you're facing death. And she made it to her cabin, and she didn't grab a bag to fill the bag with her diamonds and her necklaces and her gold rings, but she grabbed three oranges that were in a bowl, and she made it back to the lifeboat. And I find that very, very interesting, because a few hours earlier, those oranges would have been ignored and left there in the cabin to just rot in the bowl. But the circumstances changed, and suddenly reality kicked in. And facing survival and potential death, and certainly floating on a lifeboat for who knows how long, can reset your values. Suddenly, oranges became the treasured possession. You can't survive a boat eating diamonds. And I love this story because it forces me to think about my prioritizing and how circumstances and frustrations and difficulties might come from God, might be God's little way of poking himself into my life so that I rearrange those misplaced priorities and put him first. That's sermon number one in the book of Haggai. If you weren't here last week, that's what we covered. That God wants you to put him first again. And today we look at sermon number two. And it's in chapter 2, verses 1 to 9 there. But before I go there, if you glance down at your copy of the scriptures, you'll see that there is a little paragraph between those two sermons. The end of chapter 1. So there's a little bit of unfinished business there that I want to cover, and it's very, very relevant, not just transitioning us out of Sermon 1, but transitioning us into Sermons 2, 3, and 4 in Haggai. I need you to see that God's people did respond. They did put God first. Look at verse 12. Verse 12 tells us that they obeyed the voice of the Lord. They obeyed him. Verse 14, at the latter half of that verse, it tells us that they came, the people came, and they began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty. That's every preacher's dream right there, right? The people respond to the message delivered. Every preacher wants to hear that the people go out and go out there and live for God, and that's what they did. Response to sermons are rare in the scriptures. You don't have too many. You have the Ninevites responding to Jonah's very, very simple message. And you have this one here where the people obey and they get to work as God called them to do. But there's an extremely relevant and very revealing phrase at the very end of verse 12 that is essential that you catch. If you remember a few weeks back, Chuck told you that procrastination is the thief that robs you from serving God now. And last time I told you that misplaced priorities is the open window that lets that thief into your life. Well, this little phrase at the end of verse 12 helps us see why you and I and God's people are so prone to leaving open windows. I love the translation in the New English Translation because it says it this way. Verse 12, at the very end of verse 12, it says, "And the people began to respect the Lord." The people began to fear the Lord, meaning that they hadn't been respecting the Lord. That as God's children, one can live with an element of passivity or disrespect toward the Lord, their God. Misplaced priorities in the lives of God's people are a symptom. They're a symptom of a lack of respect or fear of the Almighty God. And it's important you capture that. We're going to return to that a little later, but it makes sense. When God's people don't really respect God, they don't really serve God. Well, God's people do really respect or fear the Lord. They do really serve God. It comes down to your concept of what it means as a believer to live in the fear of Almighty God. It's key. That takes us into Haggai's second sermon, Haggai chapter 2. And it's still answering the same question. What will it take to rebuild God's reputation in the world? What will it take today amongst God's people here to reveal and to display God's reputation to the world in the 21st century? This sermon, I think, has four major moves, and I'm going to talk to you about them according to the following: a problem, a solution, an inspiration that's given to us there, and then ultimately an application. So just follow those words along, and you'll be able to track with me through some heavy material. So let's start with the problem. 26 days after they all, you know, checked the church app or went out to the information desk or logged on to the church website to see where they could all serve, 26 days after that, they all got discouraged and quit. Now, the 26 days comes from some of the time stamps that are there in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. The one in chapter 2 is the 17th of October, 520 BC, which is 26 days after they all started to work after sermon number one. They got discouraged. And because they got discouraged, they quit. And so God sends his preacher again to them, Haggai, and he preaches God's word to them. Let's pick up in verse 3 where God asks three questions. Look at them with me. Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? Referring to the little temple they're building. Who of you is around that saw this house in its former glory? Second question, how does it look to you now? Third question, does it not seem to you like nothing? Now, why would God ask that? See, it seems a little bit sarcastic. It seems like he's mocking them a little bit, but he's not. See, that goes against everything that the book of Haggai is presenting from the perspective of God. Here's what's happening here. God is actually voicing the murmuring that's circulating around the community of God's people that's resulting in discouragement. He's letting them know that he hears what's being whispered behind closed doors. He's letting them know that he hears what's been said perhaps over Sunday lunch. The answer to each of those questions helps us build a little bit of a scenario. Question number one, remember, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? The answer is there were some. It seems like there were some who were of the older generation, who were among the remnant who also got to come back, and they seem to have been around 66 years ago when the other temple was destroyed. So they knew what it looked like. And they knew this one doesn't compare to that one. And it seems that they're making that known. How does it look to you now is the question. The second question, well, this building wouldn't look good at all compared to that temple. The third question, does it not seem to you like nothing? Yes. It looks like nothing compared to what we once had. The community feeling seems to be this, that compared to past glory days, what we've got going now isn't that good. This effort is pretty rubbish. You should have seen what we once had. You should have seen what it was like back then. That's when God really got going. So why bother with this little petty excuse today? The comparison was creating discouragement amongst God's people. They're becoming despondent. They're losing their motivation to obey God, to continue into day 27 in what God had called them to do. What's the point after all? My efforts really don't matter. It's so small. I think I'll just head home and see what's on TV. and apply myself and my skills and my gifting to some other pursuits, but not to the house of God. See, unfair comparison will do that to you. That's the problem. Unfair comparisons will do that to you. There is always someone who can do things better than you. There's always someone who's better in kids' ministry or who's, I don't know, cooler to minister to the young ones. There's someone who has wiser words to share with those who are grieving. There's always someone more gifted. There's always a bigger, better church out there with no problems and a better pastor. Unfair comparisons will just discourage the community of God's people, and spreading pessimism, which is what was happening here, that's going to do that to those around you too. Especially if you keep harping on about better days, past glory days that no one can get back to. It discourages, it disheartens, it dampens spirits. It deflates you as fast as a missile going through a big white foreign balloon in the sky. Boom! It's gone. The comparison game is what's happening here, and it's simply unhelpful and it's simply unfair. It's like when the little farm boy got a white soccer ball for Christmas. And he loved that little white ball and he kicked it around the backyard nonstop. Except one day he kicked it too hard and it went into the neighbor's yard accidentally. And an old rooster in the farm next door ran out and he looked at it. And he called all the hens around him. And he said to the hens, "Now look here, I don't want you girls to think I'm being unfair or unkind in comparing you to next door, but have you seen what they're producing next door?" Like that. Those poor little hens. How are they going to compete? Comparing is unhelpful. Comparing is demoralizing. I was on a conference call this past week with 8 or 9 seminary students who are scattered across Central and South America. And in the conversation, one of the students expressed how he pastors a little church of 15 people in a town of around 1 million people. And he talked about how he hears of what God is doing elsewhere and how in other churches, especially in the United States, there are thousands and thousands of people in churches, and it discouraged him. It demoralized him. And it wasn't because of envy, as if, why over there, God, and not here? It's because he became internally reflective. What am I doing wrong? Why are people not coming to Christ here? The comparison is what demoralized him. He even asked, is there a recipe? Is there like a formula that I could follow? Am I doing it wrong? Listen, discouragement comes from unfair comparisons. Discouragement rises up when you unfairly look around you and compare yourself to what's going on. That's the problem that is here in Haggai's generation. That's a problem today. It sets in when you look the wrong way, which is what's happening here. They're looking in the wrong direction. They're looking back. So what's the solution? Well, verses 4 to 5 present the solution for us. Let's look at it together. Verse 4, "But now be strong, Zerubbabel," declares the Lord. "Be strong, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land," declares the Lord, and "work. For I am with you," declares the Lord. "This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear." What God is declaring through Haggai in those verses is this: rather than being all discouraged and disillusioned about what I've done in the past with others, pick yourselves up and do what I want to do through you today, because I'm with you today. I'm with you today. I was with them back then, but I am with you today. Of course, comparison is going to emerge when you look to others and look back at what others have done. But the solution here is that courage comes. When you look to God, courage wells up when you fix your gaze on the presence of the one who's beside you. You're not to look behind. You're not to look back into the past. You're not to listen to the pessimistic voices that are harping on about the glory days. You're to look to God who's beside you and to his voice today that's whispering into your ear, I am with you now. Of course, there's always somebody who's better or cooler or more gifted or wiser to serve than you. Someone else, I don't know, can tie kids' shoelaces faster, tell the stories better, understand teenagers in ways you can't, direct traffic better, sing better. There's always a better, bigger church somewhere. And yes, the work of the past was amazing. But God has you here. And God has you here today. And God has a calling on your life to look to him and to get on with the work. And listen, serving God always produces an element of fear. Do you think it was easy for Joshua to come after Moses? Do you think it was easier for Solomon to come after David? Trust me, it's frightening to fill the pulpit for Chuck Swindoll. It's not easy. But God's worth serving. And God's worth obeying. And when he calls you and he tells you that he's beside you, you don't compare with what he's called others to do and what he's doing through them elsewhere. Boldness begins to bubble up whenever you have the assurance of his presence with you. You know, parenting teaches you a lot of things, and one of the things it has taught me over the years is concerning trust with boldness. One story stands out from many, many years ago. My eldest son was 2 at the time, and I was sitting in our living room in Northern Ireland, and I was sitting on the floor, actually, with my back on the couch, and he was only 2-ish. And I was watching the news, and he was playing around me, and I hadn't noticed he'd disappeared, but what had happened, he had climbed up in the back onto the couch behind me, and he had jumped out over my head like he was an Olympic diver, trying to give it his best shot into the hard floor. And I, only by the grace of God did I catch him by the ankles as he dangled in front of me about an inch off the hard floor. And I was like, oh my goodness. And he was giggling his head off, just giggling away. And you know, 2-year-olds don't say much, but they don't have much of a vocabulary, but he was saying more, 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 more. He wanted more of this game. And so I safely put him down thinking, okay, we got over that. But he darted right back up to do it all over again. For him now, it's dad likes to play this game. I do the jumping, he does the catching. A few days later, my wife came back from a play date with other kids at somebody's home. And she said to me, you wouldn't guess what Joshua tried to do. He climbed up on that couch and jumped. And she was close enough to grab him so that he didn't do any damage. It seems that he sees a couch, he sees mom and dad around there, he thinks he's an Olympic diver, and he just goes for it, jumps head first. It took us a little while to get him to stop that habit, but here's what we noticed. He actually only ever did it when mom and dad were around. He never did it when it was just his sister around or somebody else. He knew when we were within eyeshot, And that's when he played that game. His boldness, his fearlessness, his wild courage emerged only when mom and dad were present. Even in his little two-year-old head, he knew that mom and dad's presence makes everything okay. Our presence made all the difference to him. It made him fearless. And I've never forgotten that, because God tells us, I am with you. I'm with you, declares the Lord Almighty, the all-powerful one. And if I am with you, you can be bold. You can be bold. You can be bold. Three times we're told to be strong and bold, to be strong and bold, to be strong and bold, and to get on with the work. That's the solution. God's presence, his assurance that he's with us. As I listened to that pastor of that little church of 15 people and I tried to encourage him, I now realize that I fell way short. I let that man down. I told him to hang in there. I told him not to look around. You know, I told him to not look for some sort of recipe or formula for success. And I told him that I knew about small church. I come from small church. I told him what not to look at. But you see, what he needed was to know where to look at. I needed to point them to the presence of God right there in the midst of those 15 congregants, wanting to reach that city of 1 million people through them. He needed to hear Haggai 2, verse 4, be strong, be strong, be strong, do the work. Why? For I am with you, declares the Lord. That's the solution, God's presence. Courage only develops, wells up when you look to God. But Haggai's sermon also provides some inspiration. It's quite beautiful. Look at verses 6-9. There's inspiration there. I was slightly inspired by the fact that it's Super Bowl Sunday as I was reading this. So I thought I'd come at this from a little bit of an angle that hopefully you'll take into your afternoon. But what God is doing here is essentially huddling up his people at halftime. We're in a football game, and he's huddling them up, and he gives them a beautiful pep talk. That's what you do at halftime. And he presents with them a beautiful vision cast of what's coming next in the second half of the game. And he helps them see that they're building toward what he is doing in the second half, even if it seems insignificant and somewhat worthless to them in 520 BC. Look at it, verse 6. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place, I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. Now, there's lots going on in those three verses there, 6-9, and a lot of it relates to end times, stuff that is yet to occur. And I mean, we could really get stuck in the weeds there, and so I'm not. In fact, if I get to come back at some other point and preach Haggai's fourth sermon, I'll be able to maybe mine that a little bit more for you, because in Haggai's fourth sermon, he comes back to some of these issues. But suffice to say at this point that what God is inspiring his people to see is that this world order is going to be shook up. That God is going to establish his kingdom on earth, and that the entire world will one day render him tribute right there in the temple in Jerusalem. Gold and silver are just stuff that he spoke into existence. So he will fill the coffers of, of that temple in a day that's coming, because it's him that controls the earth. Don't miss the constant repetition of the words that are there. He says, I will, I will, I will, I will. That's going to happen. Guaranteed by God himself. In fact, look at the repetition of the other little phrase there. Says the Lord, says the Lord, says the Lord, says the Lord, says the Lord. Each time, of course, followed by Almighty, 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 five times. It's going to happen. Because the all-powerful God has decreed that that is what's coming down history's timeline. God didn't huddle them up at halftime for a pep talk as a sideline coach. What we're seeing here is that he's a player in the game. He's the quarterback. Almighty God is the quarterback. And he will win, and their little plays, and our little plays, and our little catches, and our little runs, and our little blocks, just like theirs, is essential to playing his game his way, the way he wants. It matters to him. He doesn't want them to quit. He doesn't want them to sit in the bleachers. He doesn't want them to head home and just watch stuff on TV. They'd miss out on the joy of what he's doing in the world in the 6th century, and I submit to you in the 21st century. So for our purposes this morning, I just want you to catch God's general inspirational pep talk here, which is this: you are building my great future. That's what God is saying to them and to us. You get to build my great future. So cheer up. Look at what's coming, not at what was. For I am with you. So there's a problem, there's a solution, there's an inspiration, and then there's also an application, I think, that emerges from this, and I wanted you to take this home with you. How do we continue to rebuild God's reputation in the world in the 21st century, just like they did in the 6th century BC? How do we build this house, this local church, as we wait for God to establish his kingdom on earth? Well, I believe Haggai's second sermon is a timeless call to all God's people to get back to building toward God's great future. That's the application here. Get back to building toward God's great future. What's on the horizon? What's coming down the pipeline? It's fantastic. It's wonderful. And God's invited you to get on board and to be a part of that. Present ministry here must be past sensitive, must be past respectful, but it has to be future focused. Present ministry has to always be future focused. God is future focused. We build today toward what he wants to be the case tomorrow. So it's back really ultimately to what I said last week. It's back to the information desk in the lobby. It's back onto the app, the church app. It's back online to see what this church is asking you to participate in. What this church needs your help in accomplishing. Because this is building toward God's great future. Remember back in the 6th century BC, in Haggai's day, they were actually building a physical temple. In their historical moment, before the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God's purposes were being fulfilled through the people of Israel, and central to that was the temple. God would reside with them there, they would live with him as king according to his law, and the world would see how wonderful it is to live under that God. Matchless. In our historical timeline, we're not physically building a temple. We're not physically building a structure. Since the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, he himself has said that he's going to build his church. And so that the church, which is also called in 1 Corinthians the temple of God, is not a structure, it's a people, it's a family, it's a new humanity, it's a body. It's the bride of Christ. both back then and today, have the same responsibility to make God look good in the world, but it's going to look a little bit different in the way we carry out that responsibility. So we need to get back to building toward God's great future in light of the historical moment in which we live. But the question is always, how do we do that? How do we go about that? Now, there's many, many ways to do that, but here's two that I think emerge in this little sermon. And the first one is this, that we need to stop playing the comparison game. We need to stop playing the comparison game. No more comparing, please. Especially to past glory days. No one wins when we play that game. Certainly the young never win. The next generation never wins when you play the comparing game. They always fall short. They always get discouraged. And they always pack their bags and leave because there's no room for them here. Because they don't remember the good old days when things were really, really good. Listen, if you're like the group in this little community back then who remembered the first temple, you need to be very, very careful about what you spread. And you need to be very, very careful that you're not spreading discouragement. The comparing game, in their case, spread from them. The good old days maybe were really, really, really good. Maybe they were even great around here. I mean, the first temple was way better than the second temple that they were trying to build. At least the structure, not the people. Read 1 and 2 Kings. It wasn't as glorious as they were making it all. That's why God sent them into exile. But let's assume that the good old days were really, really, really good. We can't get back there. That's what God is saying in this second sermon. We can't get back there. And I'm not there. I'm here. I'm present with you now. This is where I have you. All we have is serving God today. Now listen, I need you to understand, I am a history buff. I love the past. The past has so much to teach us and so much for us to celebrate. But the past, certainly in the service of God, can never be a means of discouraging other people serving Him today. It's just not acceptable. Especially not discouraging the young. And listen, I know what you know. The young can be a little annoying. And they do have their little flaws and their little unthought through ideas. And they do make mistakes. But they cannot be held hostage to living up to your preferences. And they cannot be held hostage because they can't satisfy your great memories of the past. It's not fair, and it's not helpful. So make sure you're not that rooster in the farm next door, discouraging all the young hens. Make sure you're not one who, because of the comparing game, is the reason why some people just drive on by and head home, even as believers, because there's nothing for them here. So there's a little bit of a rebuke here in what's emerging. But it's so that, remember 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it's so that God's people would be equipped for good service. So in order to get back to building toward God's great future, we must stop playing the comparing game. And secondly, I think we need to continue serving boldly, but in the fear of God. In the fear of God. Back to verse 4. Of chapter 2 there, it's very, very clear that God's presence is with His people. And because God's presence is with His people, they can serve God boldly, boldly, boldly. That's the pattern that is emerging there. And that's the pattern that's always been the case. Back in Joshua's day, Joshua got the exact same message in Joshua 1. Three times he's told to be bold, to be bold, to be bold. And he's also told in Joshua, because I am with you. Same message, same affirmation of God's presence so that he can step into serving God in his generation in a way that honors God. We don't need to look back at Haggai and back at Joshua for that message. We can look to the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 28. Through the disciples and on to us, he commissions us to go and serve him boldly in the world. And he assures us of his presence, for I am with you, even unto the end of the age. That hasn't changed. But there is something that has changed, and I don't know if it's recent or it's deeply rooted. It's certainly observable today in the Western church and perhaps here. What's changed is our current understanding of what it means to serve in the presence of God. We've lost the sense of awe and respect and fear of a holy, almighty God. We've lost that. Remember, I told you that procrastination is that thief that robs us of serving God, and misplaced priorities lets him into our lives, and that a lack of fear of God is why we're so prone to open the window to misplaced priorities, which leads to procrastination. It all kicks off from a lack of fear of God. And I don't mean fear in the sense of frightened because he's a monster, like you're shaking. There is a lot of shaking going on in this sermon, right? It's God shaking the heavens and the earth and the nations. God doesn't want you to shake in fear of him, but he does want you to fear him in the sense of respect and awe and reverence. We do see God correctly as our Savior, but what has crept in has been a quick shift to seeing him as our Savior and Redeemer, to seeing him sort of as our butler, to service our needs, or a genie that grants us what we want. That shift is relatively recent and dangerous, and it's going to stop you serving God boldly in a way that honors God. I'm reading the biography of Jonathan Edwards, America's most famous theologian. I don't know if you knew that. I usually kick back at that because he was a theologian during the colony era, which means that technically he was British. But anyway, he's your greatest theologian, and he preached what is perhaps America's most famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. That's the title of the sermon. And as I'm reading through this thick biography, I'm amazed as I read of the response of God's people to God's messages through this man. And one of the things that you'll see is his understanding of a holy God and living in the fear, in the awe, in the respect of a holy God. In fact, when he preached, he'd preach about how insulting our sin is to God and how our apathy offends God's pure eyes. And the people would shriek and wail as they caught a glimpse of the holy God Almighty through the preaching of his word. And at times, Jonathan Edwards would have to stop and say, quieten down. And sometimes he even had to just stop, not finish the sermon. But here's the thing. Those people exited into bold service of the Lord Jesus Christ with this healthy understanding of the fear of God that resulted in the first great awakening, where thousands and thousands and thousands of people in this land gave their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. A proper concept of God fuels a proper service of God, and a healthy fear of the Lord is godly. Healthy fear of the presence of God in your life will motivate you to build toward God's great future. So continue to serve him boldly, but do so in the fear of the Lord. Our time is gone, friends. Let me just say, God's reputation is worth proclaiming. He deserves to be revealed in the glorious way in which he has revealed himself to you. And I pray that you heed Haggai's second sermon. When God's people really do respect God, they really do serve God. They really do go out to the information desk, onto the app, onto the website. They figure out ways in which they can participate and what God is doing in this house, in this day, in this part of the world. And they enjoy the memories of past service. The past is to be enjoyed. Those memories are sweet, but you serve dreaming about what could be, what God would do tomorrow. Father, we thank you for your word. Earlier I said that Haggai is just brimming with relevance, and it is. It's so relevant to our lives as a community of God's people today. I pray that you would help us all reflect on Haggai's second sermon and align our lives with an appropriate reverence for you, to your service. I pray that your voice that is spoken today will continue to speak this week, wherever you may take us, and that we'll commit to being part of a community that shines brightly for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we've gathered. Amen.